This passage came to mind this morning. This is Paul writing to the Philippians, and he says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Timothy's character was proven as he served like a son with his father in the gospel. And I thought, well, that's the proven character of Christ, isn't it? The Christ said that apart from the Father, he was nothing, that he would do nothing without the Father, that everything that he had came from the Father. And so his whole life was an acknowledgement that he was giving what he had received. As a man in the flesh, he had nothing but what he received from the Father in the Spirit. And that's what Sister Judy was saying about what God is asking of us, to give everything. I can't quote the line, but basically the gist of it was, everything I have to give came from you in the first place. Did I get it close? Amen. And that's what we're acknowledging when we serve, and that's how we prove our character, is by giving what we've been given. Amen. And others who recognized the authority of Christ saw that that's what it was. That's what the centurion was seeing when he said, I'm a man like you under authority. Therefore, my servant goes. And so it gave him faith that Jesus had something, that he had the power to do this, that he had the authority to do this, because he was a man under authority. His authority was derivative. And I want to share something with you. As a global community around the world, we are facing new challenges and new thresholds. We're growing, and with growth always comes new responsibility and new challenges, along with the new privileges as well. And I was having a conversation with Brother Ossie this past week, and we were feeling the Holy Ghost talking about some of the dynamics that we're seeing as things spread around the world. And a lot of what I'm going to share with you today comes from Brother Ossie, and insights that he shared with me that he was hopeful I could share with you today as well. But we were just reflecting that for the first 40 years or so of our journey as a fellowship, the Lord was largely teaching us to relate to one another, to find our respective roles in relationship within families and within the congregation, the body of Christ. And yet, over the last decade or so, that teaching has been expanding as God is also teaching us how to relate from one congregation to the next. We now have all these congregations, such as this one, that have been spawned by the mother church, if you will. And so there are new challenges as we strive for unity, but in the same process, we are spreading. And so we are, in a sense, separating, right? At least geographically, we separate, and yet the challenge is to remain united in the Spirit and not divided, even as we separate. So I'd like to talk about that a bit today, because the challenge we face is the tendency that is in every human being to develop a us versus them dynamic, where over here in this community, we see it this way, and over here in that one, it's part of the same church, but we have our differences in this and that. Okay, so that's when we fall into that, we risk betraying our mission to display to the world the unity of Christ. Brother Ossie recently released he did it both as a video and as a writing, something about the danger of the cult label. Have you guys had a chance to look at that? Some yes, mostly yes, it seems like. That's not going to be the theme of my talk here today, but there are some things in that I think can relate to what we do want to talk about. And he discussed a couple of psychological phenomena in that discussion that apply to the question of why people turn against and even speak lies about the organization that they were once part of. Now, as a caveat, let me say, you already know this, but let me just say, I don't look to psychology for the answers to human problems, okay? But nonetheless, I think we can sometimes receive insight from these people who make it their living to study human beings and how they respond and how they react and how they think, because some patterns do emerge that are common to humanity. And a couple of those things that he discussed there were called reaction formation and cognitive dissonance. And basically, how it goes is that when people miss something deeply and they're separated from it, they have a conflict that has to be resolved. What do I do about what I lost? They want what they can no longer have on some level. And so this reaction formation happens when people demonize what they once loved. That's to help them resolve this cognitive dissonance where the way you're living or where you're living or how you're living is in conflict with what you wanted or what you once have that you no longer have. Is everybody following me? Okay. And so the easy way to cope with that pain of something you've lost is to say, well, it wasn't so great after all. And I remember how it was actually terrible. And then you no longer have this longing to have it back because it wasn't any good in the first place. So that happens especially with people who are former members and so forth, and can turn into slander and all kinds of things. And yet the question I want to ask today is, can that kind of thing also happen within a church? Maybe to a lesser degree. Or does that not happen sometimes in relationships? Or in the case that we're talking about today, when people, let's say, leave the mother church or leave their family in the Lord geographically, if in no other way, and end up in another context, and there are things that you miss. So how do we deal with that? Do we start to then make hints about how it wasn't so great after all? It was really hot down there down in Texas, right? Wasn't so great after all, you know, and so it's good to be up here. So we're laughing because a lot of times we joke about this kind of thing, right? And sometimes there's innuendo even in our jokings about the differences between there and here or over there, you know? Amen. But I think we have to be careful even with our jokes. You know, I think jokes are a wonderful thing. The jokes can be facilitated by the Lord. They can be an expression of the love of God, I actually believe. And they can build camaraderie between one another, teasing. You know, I tease my kids all the time, not because I don't like them and don't want to be close to them, but because I do like them, and I love the, shall we say, the relationship that develops around these occasions. And so that can be the case among us, and I'm not at all saying that we should forego teasing each other or joking, as I have done at this pulpit every time I've gotten up here with you guys here in Idaho. But it can also be weaponized, can't it? I think that in general, a lot of times when people won't say something outright, they'll hint at it with something that's supposed to be funny, but it's got an edge to it. And if we're not careful, we can tear one another down and cause division through those very things. And that can happen between individuals. It can even happen between groups as we turn our joking into kind of a way to say that we're actually better than you. Amen? And that's what we want to avoid. But I love teasing. I think we were at Brother Jesse's house the other night, and we were discussing discipleship through teasing. And that's a real thing. Have you ever been discipled through some teasing? It's happened to me before where a brother says, wow, you know, that's a big belt buckle you got there or whatever, you know, and you wonder if there may be something to think about or reconsider in what you're doing or saying. It can be a gentle form of causing you to look again at yourself. So anyway, I'm all for that. Let's just be careful that we don't use it in the wrong way. Okay, so now I want to talk about tribalism. You guys know what tribalism is? It doesn't just refer to Indians in the jungle. Okay, the concept of tribalism is that is really universal. It's the idea that people like to divide into groups. And these are my people. And I have a loyalty to my group, to my tribe, so to speak, that I will stand up for my tribe versus your tribe because these are my people and this is my place. Okay, so it's innate, it's in us. And it can, in a sense, be a good thing. You're born into it. You're born into a family. You're born in a location. And those things often form givens that then shape who your tribe is. But in the body of Christ, there's supposed to be something that transcends all of that, isn't there? Where the only tribe we have is the tribe of Judah, so to speak. It's the tribe of the people of God. And Jesus would say this even about his own family, right? He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? They're those who do the will of my Father." Okay, so when we join the body of Christ, we're pledging to lay down all of our ethnic pride, our family pride, our geographical pride, our whatever it is that the people group that we would identify with. We're saying, none of that now defines me. It doesn't erase all of it necessarily. Some of it's fine, but what defines me primarily is my loyalty, my allegiance to Jesus Christ, and therefore those who serve him are my brothers and sisters. Amen. So it crosses all of those lines. And we see that in the story of Ruth that we often talk about, right? Where even though she's part of this becomes an aspect of redemption, right? Because even though she's part of the Moabite tribe who has been cursed and put out of the assembly and they're not allowed to be part of the promises of God, nonetheless, because Ruth changes her identity and makes a pledge of commitment to Naomi and by extension to the entire people of Israel, she is grafted in and becomes an Israelite indeed, one who is then the great-grandmother of King David and ultimately of the Messiah. So we celebrate that, don't we? The fact that we can transcend our natural tribalism and come into unity. And so it's great that we have this sense of loyalty and camaraderie and fidelity to our people in God. So the problem arises that when we approach a new fellowship or a new location as a new tribe, where now I have primary loyalty in my little community. Now, it's fine to have prioritized service, affections, and so forth, just as it is within your own family. There's a sense in which we have a responsibility for our family first before we are to be necessarily meeting the needs of those in society around us. And that can be true in a localized fashion in a fellowship. Okay, but it doesn't mean that it becomes an us versus them. And that's what we've got to avoid, because that is natural. That's what comes to us easily. So in Christ, we're all one body. Locations are not new tribes. So the question we're trying to answer here is, can we be separated but not divided? And I'm proposing that it is difficult, but possible and necessary if we are to ultimately survive as the body of Christ. Think of an example that is common to families, and that is what happens when a new family is made. We have these things called newlyweds, other times called noodleheads, because they seem to forget everyone else and start their own tribe. Amen? And there is so this is biblical. It says, the Bible says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So there's a sense in which this is a separation, and yet it is towards more unity. It is for the propagation of the kingdom. It is not to start a new tribe, really. Amen. But it is to extend and facilitate the growth of the one tribe. Amen. And yet we know that there are dynamics that can come into play there where the new couple needs to emphasize feels the need to emphasize their independence. It's a little bit of a more grown-up fashion of the, I'm a big boy now, and I don't need your help. I can do this on my own. We're grown up, and now we're going to do big boy things, and we don't need your constant supervision. Let me demonstrate to you that I got this. Okay? Now, some people are smiling as if you recognize this. Some of you have been on one side of it, and almost everybody's been on the other side of it. Amen. And I would say that in the case of the newlyweds, they don't realize oftentimes that they're causing pain. They're trying to be grown up. They're trying to be responsible now. And yet to mom and dad or the in-laws, it can feel like, are we part of your life anymore? Amen. And the newlyweds don't even notice that. They're so busy being grown up, and they've got such a great thing going, and it's new and it's exciting. They're pioneering, and it's just everything about it is just great. And mom and dad are a little worried. Like, you know, this didn't mean that you were supposed to cut us out of your life, but can there be a path forward where we do this together? And you know, now I've been on both sides of this, okay? I've been the newlywed, and now I've had kids get married. And when it's time for your kids to get married, you see it a little bit differently. All of a sudden, it seems more important that they remain connected to mom and dad and that they don't get too big for their britches. Thank you, Jesus. I think this concept is the source of what the world calls mother-in-law jokes. Remember that joking thing we talked about? Okay, so why is this a ubiquitous idea in the world? Well, I think it becomes cliche, but behind every cliche, there's some kind of reality that it's poking at. Okay, and so the idea that, oh, brother, here comes the mother-in-law always trying to supervise and everything, and we have our life, you know, right? And you know, I think in the modern world, that is exaggerated. That whole dynamic is exaggerated by the way people live. In fact, it's celebrated in the modern world that people will cut ties to their roots and take off and do their own thing. And so you are supposed to leave the nest and go somewhere else and go to college and make an entirely new set of friends, an entirely new vocation that can be totally different than your parents' vocation. That's celebrated. And even the parents, while it is painful, they pretend that it's not and say, you know, and then so, you know, when you go to buy your Father's Day card in the store, that's always a discouraging thing. Because nobody knows what fatherhood is supposed to look like anymore. You go to buy that Father's Day card, and 9 out of 10 of them say things like, Dad, you were the greatest. You know, you told me to spread my wings and fly and never look back. You know, and I...
To be my own man.
Yeah, to be my own person, to self-identify. That's the theme of it, is that you're self-created. And the greatest father is the one that just wants nothing to do with you anymore and kind of just kicks you out of the nest and... But it's there when you need money. You know, and you just want to tear the card up, but you don't. You respectfully put the card back. And then you put the next one back and put the next one back because you're looking for one that reveals what this book says about fatherhood. Amen. But in that world, you can see how the mother-in-law joke gets propagated because there is a paradigm of independence. There is a paradigm of individualism that celebrates what they call freedom and is really just pride. Thank you, Jesus. So, can it be overcome? Can the mother-in-law thing be overcome? I believe it can. You know, my mother-in-law, I've always said with some godly pride, that I don't feel that way at all about her, and she didn't feel that way at all about me. She thinks I'm the best son-in-law ever, And I think she's a little biased, but I think she's the best mother-in-law ever. And she says, well, that's because I'm the only one you ever had. And but anyway, it's genuine the way we feel about one another. And I believe that in the kingdom, though it's human nature to have these divisions, we can find a way where we grow closer. Even as we separate and even as we grow, we can be more loyal, more loving, more solicitous of the input and connection of one another than ever before. And that, and we've seen that happen. We see it happen on a family level. We want to see it happen on a community level, and we do. I'm not sharing this with you today to say we've got a giant problem. I'm just reflecting over the process that we've been in for some decades now, and you guys here are the first extension community, if you will, that we've had here in the States. And so it seemed good to discuss this with you here today. We're also discussing, what does that look like? What is the goal? Are we trying to become as independent as possible? Well, yes and no. Parents do want to see their children learn to do things for themselves. If you have to call mommy for every decision in your marriage, something's wrong. You need to be able to stand on your own two feet. You need to be able to be responsible in your sphere and see that new unit develop into more and more a place where it's able to care for its own needs. But should that be done to prove to mom and dad that we got this, that we can do it better even? Or should that be done to the honor and glory of mom and dad, that acknowledging that everything that I have to give has been given to me in the first place? And so this is now being my effort to start my new family, is an effort to demonstrate that what my parents gave me was worth everything, that it was valuable to me, that it was effective and can now reproduce in the best way. So it's probably obvious, but I think that the Texas church in our case is sometimes the forgotten mother-in-law, if you will. Right, where other people, other communities are out on the pioneering front, and we're doing this in a new place or whatever, we're growing. And Texas is the nagging mother-in-law that I wish she could sometimes go away and give us a little more space so that we can do this with a little less supervision. And I trust that's not the conscious dynamic of any hearts here, but it's one that we want to be aware of so we can guard against it and we can maintain the love and unity on the level God wants. Thank you, Jesus. A lot of times it's just insecurity. We distance ourselves because we're actually a little scared. We actually know, especially when you get in a place of responsibility, you'll feel it. You'll feel that sense of, I don't know what I'm doing. I need some help, but I'm going to bolster myself against that fear by just not making that phone call, not checking in with so-and-so, so that I can prove to myself that I've got this. And we don't have to do it that way. We can walk in humility that will keep us united. Brother Rossi shared something with me recently that was profound to me. He said he was talking with a brother, and a brother was critical of another brother, and he told him, he said, you know, now wait a minute. He said, I'm afraid that you are judging someone else's character in an issue that may have more to do with gifting than character. How does that work? Well, just because you have the gift to perceive something doesn't mean that everybody else has the same gift. So when you see them acting or speaking in such a way that obviously is disregarding some clear insight that you have, you say, well, you assume they also have the same insight, the same capacity to perceive the situation. And so you say, well, if I was doing that, that would be an indicator of bad character because I should know better because of what I can see here. But you're making an assumption. They may not know better because they may not be gifted like you to perceive things in the same way that you do. Does that make any sense to you? Amen. It's true of knowledge in general. I'll give you an example of when my wife was quite young. She was in the store with her mother, and she said, Mom, do you see that lady over there? She's not a Christian. And her mom said, shh, why are you saying that? She said, well, she's eating ice cream with sugar in it, and she's wearing pants. And her mom had to help her understand that, first of all, you're being a little legalistic about dietary patterns, and second of all, that lady may not have any idea. She may not have any examples in her life about how she's supposed to dress, or may not understand the Word of God on the topic, or whatever. But you see, it's so easy for the child is just black and white. You know, she must be, she's not a Christian. when in fact, a more mature person understands that guilt is according to knowledge, and that we're accountable for what we have and not what we don't have. All right, so that can be true of knowledge, but it's also true of giftings. God has not given every member of the body the same gifts or callings. And so we can look at those differences. The Bible tells us there's the same Lord, there's the same Spirit, but there are differences of ministries. We look at those differences and we say, something's wrong over here. They're not doing this when they should be, or they're doing that when they shouldn't be. And we can, instead, we're misjudging the situation because we're failing to see the differences in gifts. Amen? And I think that the same thing can happen even between fellowships. I think whole fellowships in different geographical locations may be gifted and called by God in particular facets of the kingdom. And yet fellowships can start looking at each other and doing this same kind of thing. So we have to know the difference when we look at this between what are universal truths that we all need to walk in and what may be diversities of calling, diversities of focus or emphasis within the body of Christ that are legitimate, right? So let's take an example from family life. Let's say you'll see one family where, let's say the parents are musical and the kids are oftentimes musical as well, and that's an emphasis within the family. And then you have another family where they don't do much music, but they're really business minded, and there you see a gift there for cultivating business and responsibility in kids. And then you see maybe a third family where education is a real focus, and their communication is an emphasis, and so forth. And yet these may not all overlap. So the family that's really gifted in business is looking at the family gifted in music and thinking, music does not pay the bills. I mean, can't they tell that this is where it's at? This is what matters? I mean, look, this is real life over here, you know? And then the family that's into music is saying, what is life without music? I mean, do they not have a spiritual bone in their body? We're trying to worship God here, and they're busy making money. You see, and then there's this third family, and they're emphasizing education, and the business-minded people are saying, well, that's neat, you're all up in your head, but we live in the real world where work has to be done, you know, and your kids are lazy bums. And the educated family is saying, yeah, I mean, that's great, you can build chicken coops, but you don't even know why you're building a chicken coop. Nobody even taught you how to think. Okay, so hopefully I'm exaggerating. But do you see how you can come at an issue from different sides? And so what should we be doing with these differences? Well, in the body, I would propose we should be celebrating that my brother's got a strength that I don't have. You know, and if I've got something that my brother doesn't have, then maybe that's my place to help fill. Because there are differences of ministries, and we don't all have the same function in the body. That's why we need each other. But let's use those differences to support, to build one another up. Amen. And we can do the same thing even between communities. Because I think, you know, for example, we can have a community that's really pressing forward on one aspect of the vision, and that's natural sustainability, for example. And, you know, here in this community, we are, we're learning to do without electricity, and we're learning to farm with horses, and then we have another community that is focusing on supporting missions, let's say, raising the money for supporting worldwide evangelism, which is extremely expensive and can't be done without electricity in today's world. And so that's just two examples of facets. There may be a legitimate focus in one place, and yet what can happen with that? What can happen with that is the one doing moving forward in self-sufficiency is looking at the other one and saying, you guys are driven by consumerism and greed. Look at all that entrepreneurism and all the stuff that's going on there. And you guys are just, you must be trying to build your own kingdom. But here, we know what it means to sacrifice. There's not even a Chick-fil-A within an hour where we live. And so this is where people are really serving God. You know I exaggerate to make a point, okay? And yet people in the other community can be saying, we're sweating it out down here, and we're giving away half of what we're making to try to help other people come to God, and you guys have just escaped reality. You're up there living where the weather's beautiful, where the scenery's great, where you just got this little beautiful little family group and babbling brooks, and you milk the cows in the morning, and you guys are escaping the burden. We're down here serving God, and you guys have just escaped into an idyllic existence. And boy, I wish I could live there. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. I see a lot of smiles. Maybe it's because we recognize these things in some form. And so, again, we can tease one another about it, but is there an edge behind the teasing, or is there instead a celebration that God may have different callings? They should all be the cross. They should all be a place of service. And hopefully nobody is going anywhere or doing anything for self-centered reasons. And that's something we need to know before the Lord, what we're doing. Just like we shouldn't be getting married and starting a family for self-centered reasons, we shouldn't be going off to be part of this or that community for self-centered reasons. We should see in it a place of service and a place of bearing our cross to build the larger body of Christ. And I think we should celebrate the capacity of God to move on an entire group of people to have a certain emphasis and focus. But that should not be for the purpose of division. I celebrate the fact that in some locations, people have been able to move forward with self-sufficiency, for example. In other occasions, they've been able to move forward with evangelism on a different level than we've been capable of in other locations. But all of it's part of God's will, right? We're learning to become sustainable in the essentials of life is part of our vision that we should be reaching for in every place. Outreach and evangelism is at the heart of God's will. It should be happening in every place. But there are going to be proportions of these things according to the will of God, just as we see proportions of these similar things apportioned in families or in individuals. Thank you, Jesus. So we fall into a trap when we start comparing ourselves. Paul says those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And I think sometimes people misinterpret what he's saying and just to be saying that you should never make a comparison. Like you should just never, ever do that. But I think he's more specific than that. He says those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. There are plenty of times when Paul says, hey, let's compare what you're doing to what I'm doing. And he seems to think it's quite healthy. Amen. It can be convicting. There are many times when we can say, oh God, am I giving like that brother is? Am I pouring myself out? Do I have the same love that sister or that brother has? And that's good for us. That's good for us to aim for the higher mark, right? But what Paul is criticizing is that our reference group is too small. That we make a little circle around our tribe and we say, yeah, it's looking pretty good. You know, maybe you're the big fish in the little pond or whatever. And we don't allow our vision to expand to say, what is God doing as a whole? And how do we fit into that? Many times we see kids who will excel in the same giftings and callings that their parents do. And we're happy for that. But we don't usually look at those kids and say, wow, God must have created something unique and special there, right? We say, oh, I know where that came from. Amen. Because I've seen the same thing in their parents. And so these gifts and callings come through genetics, come through training, come through the experience of your whole life. And so when that kid starts to feel like, man, I'm really something with this, just because they've gone maybe a few miles further down the same road that their parents started on, something's gotten out of line there. Can you see that? Because they don't realize they were carried for the first 1,000 miles, you know, and trained in this journey. And then they go another 10 miles or so and say, "Woo, we're even better than our parents." Are we really? No. We've just been launched from a starting place that was way further than our parents were, and everything we had came from them. Amen. So the way forward here is humility. That's how this is going to work. That's how we're going to build up the body instead of tear it apart, to avoid the pride in our accomplishments as if they were our own rather than given to us. Everything we have is a gift from God. And what is a gift? A gift is not something you bought. It was not a fair exchange. You received it from another. Amen. And now your obligation is towards those that gave it to you. Amen. And, you know, I think of when I got married. It was a testimony to the body of Christ that when Amanda and I got married, everything we had was given to us, quite literally. And we had a house that was given to us. We had a car that was given to us. And then all of our furniture was given to us. I mean, there was scarcely a thing that we had that hadn't been gifted to us. And that sounds great, and it is great. But you know, there's something in your pride, I'll call it what it is, that kind of hurts. You know, I wanted to be the provider. I wanted to be the one who had made a good home that I could invite Amanda into. And yet, everything we had been given to us. We were not self-made. And that inculcates humility, or at least it should. And it's a good place to be, because it eliminates that possibility of pride when you really know everything I had was a gift. Jesus says, no student rises above the level of his teacher. It is enough for him to be like his teacher. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is dealing with this. It's always comforting when you're facing dynamics in the church and then you realize the same things were going on and being dealt with in the Bible, in the first church. And he's dealing with the Corinthians. And he says he's writing to them and that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? You can write that down as the theme scripture of this message. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. He's writing to a church that he started. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. And a little ways down he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you. Here's Timothy again. Who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. I have no one like him who serves as a son with his father. So, to wrap this up, what is the attitude we should have? The attitude of gratitude. Amen. The attitude of acknowledging that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. from the Father of lights. Thank you, Jesus. So instead of seeking to prove our superiority or how much better we can do this or that, pointing the finger in subtle ways, we should be seeking to validate the trust that has been placed in us. Have we been commissioned, all of us, not just the leaders here today, but have we not been commissioned? Have we not been sent in some form as an extension of our parents in the Lord? Amen. Paul says that those who are enlisted in the army should not entangle in civilian affairs, but should seek to please their enlisting officer. Amen. Did you catch that? So there's a sense that, okay, I was enlisted. I was entrusted. I was commissioned. And now my goal is not to prove that I can do it. It is instead to say, I want you to be able to see that you can trust me. Not because of how independent I am, but because of the kind of honor and faithfulness and service that I exhibit. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So, you know, it can be the tendency of, let's say, a young family or a young community to, we give reports to mom and dad about all our successes. And then when we have a problem, we hope it doesn't get so bad that we have to reach out for help. Instead, we try to handle it internally, and we don't mention that when we write letters to home. Right? Amen. But God would call us to transparency. What are we trying to prove? We're not trying to prove our independence. We're trying to prove our loyalty. We're trying to prove that what was extended to us as a gift, that we want to be good stewards of it, and that we're going to honor it as it truly was, as a gift. And avoid the delusion that we're our own origin, that we are self-made, that we somehow pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and that's how we got here. Everybody has their place to fill. Everybody has their stretch of the road to run. But again, how did we even get started? Who taught us to run? Who gave us those gifts? In the Bible, people are cursed when they forget their origins. Amen. We've got to remember our lineage, remember our fatherhood. This is Paul writing to the Romans, and he's discussing the Jewish church and the Gentile church, but I don't think it's entirely out of context in what we're saying here today to quote this. He says, "Do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you." I don't believe it's enough to simply acknowledge past generations. Yes, thank you, and then go on. Amen. And it's not enough to just acknowledge that they have resources that we need to glean from. You know, like I'll mine out a little teaching and I'll mine out a little help with this over there so that we can do our thing. Amen. That's not really enough. It's not what God has really called us to. He's called us to an attitude of gratitude and to honor those who've come before us. That it may be said of us, as Paul did of Timothy, that our character is proven because we served as a son with our Father. And as I started with, is that not what the Lord Jesus did? Amen. So we follow in his steps when we do that.